gathered together in the name of has come in flesh. Just by way, actually one, I think, by way of special mention this morning, we always are thankful to God. We have thanks toward our Lord Jesus Christ when Benay is with us this morning. So thanks for being here. For our seldom referenced proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ today that we are commencing these messages with these days, I would have you turn to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. Isaiah 60 verse 19. It reads, "No longer will you have the sun for light of day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory." You compare that in the New Testament with Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. "And the city hasn't need of the sun nor the moon, so that they may be shining in it, for the glory of God illuminated it." And what is that glory of God? "And its lamp is the Lamb." And then again, Revelation 22 and verse 5, both of these are speaking about the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and New Earth. "And there will be no night and no need of a lamp and light, because the Lord God will enlighten them, and they will reign into the ages of the ages." So in Isaiah, Yahweh is the light of that time. The Lord God is the light of that time in Revelation 22:5. But in 21:23, Yahweh is said to be both Father and Son. And with that, maybe someone wants to get one of these pages 114 from last week and get that for Benay or anyone else who is visiting with us this morning. That's where we begin. But we've distributed page 115 in this Dietasauron. We have mentioned very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But we are looking at the days of His flesh in this series that we are involved in these days. And in those days of His flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ emptied Himself. We've sung about it in one of our songs today. That self-emptying was a voluntary placing of the divine attributes, which He did not lose upon incarnation, into abeyance. It was a relinquishing of His rights as deity. What does that tell you anytime you hear small humans talk about their rights? What they have, what's their right, what they deserve? The Lord Jesus Christ then voluntarily suspended the functioning in those accidents of deity. He chose not to operate in his Godhead, but rather to function perfectly as a man. Now, some of the things that you hear him say, maybe like some of these that we'll look at today, you want to say, how does he know these things? In his humanity, he is a prophet. I grant you that he has always had this knowledge in his deity. And in the days of his flesh, we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ always had perfect self-consciousness in his deity, but that he grew even in self-consciousness, in his humanity. And as we see, this is actually, we've taken the Lord's Supper, and we are said to do that remembering his death, but until he comes. Today we deal with things about that coming, that arrival, that second advent that the Lord Jesus Christ will speak about. We may cover a lot of ground this morning, but immediately following that arrival, immediately following his presence, is the initiation, the institution of the millennial kingdom, the millennial phase of that messianic kingdom. His speaking that we saw last week is now broken by a question. Somebody else speaks, but we see the gist of their question in our text, but not the question quoted. And then we see the Lord's answer, and thanks, we don't need the question, but we want more of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And so on page 114 in what is Luke chapter 17, we begin at verse 20. But having been questioned by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, behold, here, or behold, there. For, behold, the kingdom of God is inside you. Now, a number of things going on here. First, note who asks the question. The Pharisees ask the question. That's going to be very important for us as we make our way through this passage. This is the question asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. It's very important that when you see that term, the kingdom of God, you don't think of salvation. It just isn't salvation. All right? The word salvation talks about salvation. When we talk about the kingdom of God, most of the time, I mean far and away, the majority of the time that you see that term or its Matthean equivalent, the kingdom of the heavens, you're talking about the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. Now, I use that term a great deal. Sometimes it's just in passing. Let's talk about what I mean so you've got it. You get this under your belt. You get this pocketed. You get this down. The messianic kingdom is everlasting. It's an everlasting kingdom. if we say that the kingdom of God lasts for 1,000 years, then it's not everlasting. If you can say this lasts for 1,000 years, there's an end point to it. Peter talks about if these qualities that we build upon are found in us, the ones he's talking about there begins with add to your faith or your belief virtue, and then he keeps going down, and you get to the capstone. You get to the cap of spiritual virtues, agape devotion. If these things are yours and abound, they render you neither barren nor unfruitful in the recognition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if these things are present in your lives, it says that thus an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's his full title, but Christ there is the king of that messianic kingdom. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, both of them being roughly transliterated into English. All right, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah Christ, is an everlasting kingdom. It never stops. It lasts forever. And thus, there's no ending of the increase of that government in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 and following. The government, that is the kingdom of this king, the Messiah. And Messiah means king. Don't say that Messiah means Savior. The Messiah is the Savior, but that's not what Messiah means. Messiah is a king. The king of this everlasting kingdom. Now, that kingdom is everlasting, but in Revelation chapter 20, we have the millennial phase of that. The millennial phase does last for, it's not everlasting. That phase that starts off the kingdom of God situated upon the earth lasts 1,000 years on this earth. And then this earth is destroyed and the present heavens. And again, 2 Peter tells us that we wait for new heavens and a new earth, the day of God, in which righteousness dwells. All right, that being the case, when we see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens, especially in the synoptic gospels, of which Luke is one, but not limited to that, very important to get down that that's not salvation, that is the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That is, it's the earthly phase of the visible rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after that earthly phase, that everlasting kingdom just continues. Who goes there? Who is in that kingdom? Well, it's people who are saved. It's people who are those who are everlastingly in that kingdom, not just millennial phase, but into all of eternity future. It's those who have believed now and throughout all of Earth's history, throughout salvation history, those who believe are the constituents of that kingdom. In that sense, though the kingdom is something future, and its future begins with 1,000-year inception, and then that 1,000 years will look like nothing as eternity goes on. Those who are going to be there, that rule that recognized kingdom is inside them now. So, we are in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is inside us right now. That's the sense in which the kingdom is now and not yet. You'll hear it, not a lot of people talk about these things, but when you do hear people talk about them, they'll often speak of it like that. That there is the now sense and there's the not yet sense to that kingdom. The Pharisees are asking about the not yet sense. And they don't even know about a now sense because they're not saved. Sometimes, I'm not saying that if you're saved, you know about this. No, if you're saved, you need taught about this. And my teaching become more important as we make our way further through this evil age and the apostasy that has come upon the church at large. The Pharisees only know about a visible, material, predicted kingdom that means it must be, I'm not trying to belittle those who don't see that in the scripture, but honestly, if unsaved people can see it in the scripture and ask about that, you sort of have to have been taught against it to not believe it. Because if you just went into the scripture and just read it, you could be unsaved and come out with that. Alright? That there's this future sense of the kingdom of God. Pharisees have seen it. They ask, when is this going to happen? To them, what really difference does it make when that's going to happen? For you. If you're unsaved and you're a pharisaical unsaved person, really what does it matter? When the kingdom of God in its visible and eschatological sense and form happens, you're going to be in hell. That's not really what you need to concern yourself with. You need to concern yourself with this right now aspect of that kingdom. And so, that's what the Lord tells them about. You won't be able to say that you can see something. And that's the signal. The kingdom of God is about to come. You won't say, behold, here, the idea is maybe the Messiah is here. Or behold, there. You really can't do that. Because the Messiah is right in front of you. And you're not seeing that. So what's it going to benefit you that someone tells you that the Messiah is here? That's not how you're going to see this. Especially if you are locked in to that. At his first advent, you're going to stumble over him. Because this Messiah is going to be crucified, and to Jews, that is a stumbling block. Because they were only seeing the glorious, victorious manifestation of the Messiah in the Old Testament, though his humble sacrificing of himself is there. We must say it's not there with anywhere close to the frequency that the other side is. His coming, vanquishing his enemies, this will actually happen. They were looking for that. They weren't wrong to look for that. They were wrong in that they didn't see the other side. There is this side. And so the kingdom of God, he says to them, in the sense that he's talking about it with them, doesn't come with observation. Nor will they say, behold here, or behold there, for behold, you want to behold something, the kingdom of God is inside. inside you. Now, he doesn't say mean by that that the kingdom of God is inside those who were hearing him. Let's put it like this. The kingdom of God is inside one. The kingdom, as it is expressed even today, because the future hasn't come yet. The kingdom of God, the aspect of it that is now, that kingdom of God is inside people. And I know that you may have had experiences that once or twice where this happens, but once or twice does not mean that you do this all the time. Usually you don't do it all the time, but experiences like I went to this place, I just knew that person was a believer. And it turned out that they were. Okay, that's not usually the way you recognize believers though, right? If that happened to you once or twice, then it happened to you once or twice. That's not usually the way that you see it. You don't even see the kingdom of God with observation in people in whom the kingdom resides and who reside in that kingdom. You have to hear them make a confession. You have to get to know the person a little bit to see just what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't even observe it when you're in it. When you're one of those kingdom dwellers. And when the kingdom of God is inside you, you still can't always see that in someone else. You've got to discern it. You've got, and I don't mean discern it like perception, that you're, you know, this, like it's a spiritual thing. I mean, you have to hear them talk. You have to hear what they think about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, the kingdom does not come with observation. There are other times they are by far the fewer. It's the minority time, but there are other times when this same kind of language is spoken about that puts forth the idea of the right now aspect of the kingdom. When Paul was commissioned in his apostleship, when he first saw the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in glory, said to him that part of what he was being called to do was to turn people, to turn slaves of Satan into the kingdom of God, all right, to open their eyes from darkness to light so that there would be a, what Colossians 1:13 talks about as a relocation. Spiritually, we were translated or relocated from one kingdom to another. It didn't come with observation. People may have seen it, but they wouldn't recognize it as the kingdom of God. People who were unsaved might have seen it like maybe it happened to you when you were in high school. Some wacko kid, some high school kid got a hold of your son or your daughter and told them the gospel, and your son or your daughter got saved. They were just the same way they always were for all of their lives. And then they went to school one day. It was like any other day. They came back weird. They went to school, some kid shares the gospel with them, they come back changed. They come back different. They come back transformed. Not overnight, not everything's gone. We understand that there's a growth process, but the point is that something happened, and even when you begin to see those things, and when the unsaved begin to see those things, that the kingdom of God has affected in our lives, they're not saying that's the kingdom of God. They don't know anything about the kingdom of God, but they observe changes. But they observe those changes after it's already happened. They observe those changes after one has already entered into the kingdom of God. They did not observe that I can sense it. Something's going to happen. My son or my daughter's going to go to school, and he's going to have a kingdom encounter. He's going to get God. He's going to come home different. You didn't see the writing on the wall. You couldn't observe it. I have said things in the past. I I'm very much reminded of one of them today. When I thought about somebody, I said, they're not far from the kingdom of God. They've never entered the kingdom of God yet. It's been decades. We can't even do it very well. I can't do it very well. I don't think they're going to get saved. We know nothing. All right, the kingdom of God in this now sense, in which Colossians says we're relocated into it, and Acts 26, where Paul talked about this transferring them from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light, and now here, this now sense, is what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them about. They're asking about the not yet sense. I don't care what you're asking. The Lord answers them according to what they need. What they need to come to grips with is to get that kingdom of God inside them now. Having said that, we can function in the kingdom of God. That is, we can operate within the Messiah's rule in our lives. How do you do that? Well, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And if you're not born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verses 3 through 5. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ again to Nicodemus. So, first off, I've got to get a new life. I've got to become the recipient of it's eternal life, so it's divine, not human. But when that divine life invades a human life, it's almost like, while we have to say that the person is still human, they're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and a new creation in such a drastic way that their destiny is really not changed. Your destiny never gets changed. Your destiny is what you're destined to. My destiny didn't change when I believed, because I was predestined. That is, I was destined to glorification in Christ Jesus before I believed. My destiny didn't change. But my state did. I wasn't saved before, and I'm saved now. And while we have to still call these humans who have had an encounter with divine life, eternal life, we've got to call them human still. It's so different that we'd have to almost say they are a new species of human. We are not like those who don't believe. We are not. If we continue to be like those who do not believe, that is our fault. We are believers, we have new creation life, but we're carnal. That is, we're fleshly. That is, we're acting as if we did not have anything but flesh, that is mere humanity. To function in the kingdom of God, then, is to move according to this otherworldly life, and that in details of the life that I'm still stuck in down here. So I still have to work a job, but I work that job differently. And I don't just mean I'm always on time now where I used to be late. I mean that my thought life is captivated by the one who is my life, and my thinking generates a totally different orientation to that job. So I'm still in the job, I'm still stuck, in one sense, on the earth, but it revolutionizes the way I do earth now. That's kingdom function. You recognize certain things that are kingdom issues. Kingdoms have thrones. You recognize now things that are throne concerns. And we decide from such bases. The kingdom of God is inside you. Now, note this contrast, verse 22. But, just the word but sets up a contrast. But, he said to the students, now this is not the Pharisees. Now he says to the students, and they're already in the kingdom. He said to the students, days will come when you will crave to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. We're living in those days. If we're talking about the days of the Son of Man on the earth, future in the not yet sense of the kingdom, I crave to see those days. I know I'll one day see it, so that's not ultimately what he's talking about, because here he says, and you won't see it. Don't you wish that you could do the teleport thing and go back in time and see the Lord Jesus Christ in action? I'll guarantee you, he won't look like the guy in Jesus of Nazareth. Alright? You won't see a long-haired, blue-eyed European guy, taller than everyone else, always dressed in white. That's not what you would see. Probably see somebody looks like he's dressed rather poorly, probably in brown, probably in some kind of earth tones, dark eyes, dark, probably wavy hair, really dark brown or black. He's going to look like a Jew. He's got big features. He's got bigger eyes, bigger nose, bigger lips on him. Who's to say that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't, brace yourselves, who's to say that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a little overweight? Because there's nothing sinful about that. What is over, dealing with as to overweight anyway? Who gets to say what's overweight? Now, I'm sure he wasn't obese. I'm sure he wasn't fat. Alright, but there's some latitude here, right? I have it on good authority, namely my own subjective reasoning that he was 5'7", 190. Died when he was about 53 years old. Utterly subjective. It's not good authority, alright? But, and then you would have seen this man that had a dignity about him, but not very attractive. We can say maybe, what if he was a little overweight? He wasn't, I'll tell you, he definitely was not built. He wasn't a muscular man. We like to say, listen, let's destroy this right now. People who like muscle. I used to say this back when I was a kid. I used to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, because I picked it up from somebody and didn't think it through. The Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter. That was hard work back then to be a carpenter. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I used to be a landscaper. I can't see carpentry being more difficult than that. That was my skinniest that I've ever been in my life. When I worked the hardest physically that I ever worked in my life, I was my skinniest. I'm talking about muscular skinny. Scripture says straight out, he had no form. That's his body, that's his physique. He had no physique to write home about. He had no comeliness, KJV is how I remember that. That is, he wasn't a handsome of face guy. We beheld his glory, the apostle said. But your average person didn't think That's God in the flesh. There was no halo. There wasn't, it was nothing to commend him in, even in that sense. When the kingdom of God, in the presence of the king, came to earth, he didn't come with observation. You didn't see him and say, you know, look throughout the room and said, that guy's got to be the guy. Just something about him. No, he didn't say that. He said to the students, but don't you want this, right? Don't you crave this? Wouldn't you like to go back and see that guy? That guy. Wouldn't you like to go back and see our Lord in action? Like, see him say these things. Hear him teach these things. And they've seen it. They've seen many of those days. So, sometimes when you don't have something and you just don't miss it. Like I said to someone recently, because it was germane to something. And I said, my dad died when I was 4 and I was going on. And they said, oh, I'm sorry. And I said to myself, that's just my life growing up. I didn't miss anything. I mean, I'm not saying anything bad about my father. I'm just saying I don't remember my father. Vague memories. I don't feel like this was taken from me. You want to see it. You've never seen it. They've had it. And it was taken from them. Now they will not, after the ascension, they won't see one of the days of the Son of Man. That alone tells you that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was not imminent in their day. Because he's telling them, you're going to die without seeing this. Alright? So, Peter is not expecting the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back in my lifetime. Paul may have been expecting that. Peter was not expecting that. He's got this word right here. He also has the word that he's going to die. Alright? Peter has been told specifically he's going to die as a martyr. Peter does not expect to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime. So that's a blow to the doctrine of imminence. That is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ can happen at any time. No, it couldn't have happened at any time when the New Testament was being written. The New Testament did not teach imminence. Alright, but it didn't teach this now sense coming with observation either. But now he's talking to the disciples about the other sense, the not yet sense of the kingdom of God. And they will say to you, behold, this is verse 23, behold here, or behold there. You may not go forth or pursue. Now here's a command. You may not do this. This is a negative with the subjunctive mood. In Greek, it's saying you may not do that. Like, you're not allowed to do this. If we've listened to the Lord Jesus Christ here, he's given this command. Someone says to us, the Messiah is here. This guy on television. Only stupid people believe that. Only ignorant people that have never read or believed this can believe that. That this guy's the Messiah on TV. Alright? You may not go that. You may not believe that. You are not allowed to believe that. So, look. If we're talking about the now sense of the kingdom, it's not behold here or behold there. That's what he told the Pharisees. Now, if we're talking about the not yet sense, you're not the behold here and behold there is outlawed too. He says it in both contexts about both sides. You may say, now at this point, I don't see that he's talking about that kingdom or really about that coming that starts that kingdom. Okay, just hold on with me. First of all, if we're talking in terms of you're not allowed to believe this, you're not allowed to say behold here or behold there, or to believe behold here or behold there. What is behold here or behold there talking about? It's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are talking about his coming here. here's the reason you're not permitted by our Lord to go forth or pursue. Verse 24. For, that's explanatory gar, we're explaining the reason now why you may not go forth or pursue. For as the flashing lightning is shining from the one side under heaven to the other side under heaven, thus the Son of Man will be in his day. They talk about two kinds of lightning, flash lightning and bolt lightning. Bolt lightning, you know what that is. That's that crack, you know, and it goes back up into the sky. Flash lightning is that lightning you see that, like, for a moment the sky is lit up if it's nighttime. Sky's lit up, it's dark, and then it flashed like that and it's gone. Flash lightning. He calls this like flashing lightning. It's shining from one side under heaven to the other side under heaven. That is, the whole sky gets lit up when that lightning flash happens. You don't have to be told, right? If we're outside and, you know, boom, and then flash lightning happens, and you can see, I don't have to tell you, lightning happened. You see the lightning happen. It was all around you. It went from one side of the heaven to the other. That's what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is like. Everyone will know it. Therefore, we don't need someone to tell us the Messiah is here or the Messiah is there. Elsewhere, he'll talk about, in another place, same language, same idea. But he'll talk about, if they say to you, he's in the inner rooms, don't go out to see it. It's a lie. But first, verse 25, it is necessary for him to suffer much and be rejected by this generation. Generation, he'd just be rejected by that generation. That whole generation didn't reject him. We talked about this very recently. I won't go into it again. You're talking about this mindset of humanity must reject him. This disposition or this antagonism of humanity, he's got to be rejected first by this antagonism of humanity, not this tier of ancestry. He's not talking about what generation is he being rejected by? Is he being rejected by the baby boomers? Is he being rejected by the Gen Xers? Is he being rejected by the millennials? That those are three different generations that have gotten these names in our times. That's not the kind of generation we're talking about. We're talking about the generation of vipers. We're talking about the generation that despises mother and disesteems father. We're talking about the way of thinking, the soul situation, the disposition of spirit. He's got to be rejected by this generation and suffer much. Remember that this takes place on the way to Jerusalem for the last time to be rejected. So he has begun after Caesarea Philippi to tell his disciples that these things will happen. Now he keeps inserting that. He keeps saying that. This kind of language. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, thus it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Thus it will be, so you're talking about something future, in days called days of the Son of Man. That's that millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, when the Son of Man is on the earth. All right? Thus it will be. How thus? Verse 27. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until which day Noah entered the ark. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I get that? Just as it happened in the days of Noah. Yeah, verse 26. Now, 27, this is what it was like in those days of Noah. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Until which day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed all. This is the way I want to explain that. This is the complacency of uniformitarianism. I know. Complacency is when you think, I don't need to make any serious changes in my life. Everything's fine. And when you get those people like that, you know, let you know, hey, this is not fine. Okay? Something's wrong. You feel no compunction to change it. Like, you blow things out of proportion. Why can't be so dramatic all the time? You just are not motivated to make any significant changes. That's complacency. Now, we're talking about when you need to make significant changes, all right? We're not talking about somebody who's wound too tightly. We're not talking about how you always need to kowtow to somebody's drama. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about, the flood. We're talking about God's going to destroy all humanity and animal life except this remnant of elect ones in a boat. There's going to be water. I still find this amazing. When it rains, I don't like being in the rain. But when it rains, I still get this sense of like, this is amazing. Water is falling from the sky. When that never happened before, and it's very possible that before the flood, it never rained. Now you've got some lunatic. Now you've got this guy, he's part of the lunatic fringe on the earth back in the BC ancient days, you know? I don't know how many times my grandchildren tell me about the olden days. You know, like, oh, listen to this. Yesterday, Tombstone was on TV. And I was watching two of my grandchildren. And I had it on. Though I wasn't really watching it because I think I've watched that movie enough for any one lifetime. I'll keep it on just for nostalgia's sake. But I don't really watch that anymore. And I came downstairs and Corydon and Trinity were sitting on this chair, mesmerized at the television. And Corydon said, as soon as I came downstairs, he said, "Grandfather, I love this movie." I said, "I like you more than I've ever liked you in my life." All right. I don't know where I'm going with that. But olden days. Thank you. You can always trust Matthew to reel me back in. He's real good at that. Everything's in the olden days. They said to me, "I wouldn't want to live in that country because people were shooting people and killing me, brother." And I said, "You do live in that country. That's this country." And they said, "Really?" They said, "Was it in the olden days?" And I said, "Yeah, it's in the olden days." Cassidy says the olden days is when she was three. So some of them, back in the olden days when I was three. So the olden days has some latitude to it. But way back in like real merit, calling it olden days, when the flood came, you shouldn't have been complacent, should you? But there was this complacency of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is over against catastrophism. You're all catastrophists in this sense. You believe that there were times when God did something catastrophic on the earth. When God invaded human history and He changed things drastically. The flood is the main one. Even the advent first of the Lord Jesus Christ changed things, but not so drastically. His second advent will change things. That'll be more catastrophic than the flood. But uniformitarianism says, like 2 Peter again, everything continues since it was from the beginning of the creation. It's just the same. Everything's the same. You have these prophets of doom. You have these alarmists out there. You can be an alarmist unnecessarily, but when you talk about God and God's life and the judgment to come, you're not being a pseudo-spiritual alarmist. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, that's just normal life. All right, people were doing this. People were planning their weddings. They weren't planning their death. They weren't planning for how they were going to stand at the second advent. They haven't been. They weren't thinking about preparing for a judgment dais of the Christ in this probationary period. That is, they weren't taking spiritual matters seriously enough. But they're making their wedding. They're very serious about their wedding plans. They're very serious about their giving in marriage. About, you know, the parents are very concerned about just every little detail, but just no kind of, just sloppy about spiritual lives. They're eating, they're drinking. You eat and drink every day unless you're fasting or starving. Everybody eats and drinks every day. It's normal life. Now, I recently spoke to a man who's a believer and not in our assembly here, and he said, do you think that the Nephilim are on the earth yet, since the Nephilim have to be on the earth? I said, and I said to him, no, I don't believe that the Nephilim are on the earth. But I'm interested, why do you think that the Nephilim will be on the earth again? And he quoted this verse to me. He said, well, they were on the earth in the days of Noah, and just as it happened in the days of Noah. And I'm saying, I told him, no, what he's talking about is this normal life kind of thing, like life goes on, day-to-day grind thing. It's not that everything that persisted in the days of Noah has to happen again. It's not like that. So don't think that about the Nephilim, but don't think that about anything else. What the Lord, after verse 26, the colon that's there says, what follows is the way he means that. This is what he's talking about. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, just normal, you know, workaday world kind of stuff. Mundane pragmatics, just, you know, negotiating life, making it through another day. Just, you know, doing the, just no big deal. And not giving spiritual truth its worthy weight. Likewise, verse 28, also, as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling. Now that's a little different from the marrying and giving in marriage, but it's the same idea. They were planting, they were building. They had building projects. They were planting, their garden was very important to them. You know, but most of the people were agricultural here, we're just talking about working. They were working their fields, they were taking those things, the produce of that field, and they were selling it. They were buying other things. They're just buying and stuff. They're going in a mall. In the Sodom Mall. You know, the Gomorrah Metroplex. I mean, they were going there as like nothing was going to happen. But verse 29, in which day Lot exited from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed all. All right. For us, it's the blessed expectation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. We're not unaware. We're not in the complacency of uniformitarianism. At least doctrinally, we're not. That day does not overtake us like a thief. We expect it. We look for it. We want it to happen. But the flip side of that, what that means for the lost on that day is destruction. That's why this is the day of grace. That's why this is the acceptable time. This is that day of salvation that Isaiah spoke about and that Paul quoted in making this same point. This is the day when you get saved now, because if you're not saved now, this day comes upon you, and just like it was in Sodom, fire, 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 both speak about it, but especially chapter 1, fire, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in flame of fire from heaven with his holy messengers, taking vengeance on all those who did not believe the good message, who did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. Verse 30, it will be accordingly in that day the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, 31, now we have some things to correct here. Not that you've heard here, but that you've probably heard other places. In that day, in what day? In the day when the Son of Man is revealed, verse 30. What else about that day? In that day where there is destruction, according as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. That day when you don't have to say, behold here or behold there, when the whole world knows. That day. In that day, he who shall be on the housetop and his vessels in the house, let him not descend to get them. You don't need your cell phone. You don't need that iPod. You don't need whatever you think you need. You need to get out of town. You need to get out of that ground zero spot. This gets developed, and we'll develop it when we get there in Matthew 24 and 25, especially 24 in the Olivet Discourse. But the one in the field, and the one in the field, likewise, let him not turn back for the things behind. Remember the wife of Lot. What happened to the wife of Lot? She just got new curtains. She just got, you know, I tease my wife about these slip covers. I won't go into it. But like, when you take your, you get your slip covers, you just got new slip covers. That's not going to help you in the day of trial, all right? It's whatever you think that you might need. Money. Money is not going to help you. The proverb says it. Riches don't profit in the day of doom. You're not going to buy your way out of it. There's nothing back there in the house that you need to get if you're in the field once you realize that this day has come. Lot's wife just got whatever it was, or she had accumulated so many whatevers, and she wanted to save some of that. Or Lot's wife, the angels told them, don't look back. And Lot's wife just, there's this in her heart was in Sodom. And she, with longing glance, looks back at her life that she liked in Sodom. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. A pillar is a memorial. Salt is that which signifies faithfulness. If you're not going to be a testimony of faithfulness in life, we'll make you a testimony of God's faithfulness in your death. So she became a pillar of salt. Remember that. Verse 33, whoever may seek to save his soul will destroy it. And whoever may destroy it will preserve it alive. Now we've seen this before in a different context. But whoever may seek to save his soul, like, my soul, it's all wrapped up back there in Sodom. My soul, you know, my car, you know, my 1979 Trans Am that I restored, and I mean, it's looking with the same, you know, with the same Pontiac Red that's, you know, that's my baby, my car, all right? That, my soul is in that Pontiac Firebird Trans Am. mine isn't. I've never had such a thing. But I mean, it's, you know, you see what I'm saying? Or my, hey, my kids are back there. I'd love to save my kids from whatever destruction there is, but this day is too late. You should have been training your children before that day comes. You can't do a crash course and cram to get your kids Bama ready. You know, when you see it happen. Like you can't, what are you going to say anyway? You know, you have abdicated your divinely given parental responsibility. Train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back like the flashing of lightning. Everything you ever heard in church is true! And it's gonna take? What happened in the days of Lot when that happened? Lot lives like any other sodomite. And I don't mean that he was homosexual, but I mean, Lot lives, you can't discernibly tell a great difference between his life, though he's a believer on the earth, from anybody else in the five-city metroplex. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zoar, and Zeboim. Looks pretty much the same. Then, when two angels visit him, he goes to his sons-in-law, those who were betrothed to his daughters, and says, "Get out of town! Yahweh is going to rain fire and salt." He didn't know how, I guess. "Yahweh is going to destroy this city!" And it says, and he appeared to them as if he was joking. This has to be a joke, because your whole life you've never cared about this. What are you doing this for now, Dad? Whatever is your soul's tied up with on the earth, if you seek to save it, you're going to destroy it. You're going to get destroyed. And if you preserve it alive, it's by destroying it. We've talked about these realities in the past. I won't belabor it now. In our Dietasara. I am saying to you in that night. Now here's where we probably have to correct some things. I am saying to you in that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken. And the other will be left. Two will be grinding on the same implement. One will be taken, and the other will be left. The rapture, no. And having answered, this is why I say no. And having answered, they said to him, all right, so you've got students now that are not living. They're not, they, for all their foibles and for all their problems, for all of their failures and for all of their, you know, mishaps, for all of the bumbling things that you see these students do throughout the Gospels, they care. All right, they care. They've left everything to follow this Jesus. They're not mediocre believers. All right, especially these apostles. These apostles and their fellow students. These are not spiritual slouches. They don't know what they need to know, and they're trying to get through everything. They're wading through everything. They're making a lot of mistakes as they go through it, and the Lord's having to correct them all the time. But they're not half-baked. They're not lukewarm, okay? They've got zeal a lot of times without knowledge, but you know what? It used to be like the clarion call of the older Mrs. Ifeargs in the church that I first went to. You know, like they'd see us, granted, they'd see James Ford, young guy just got saved, you know, and yeah, he's making all kinds of mistakes. And they'd see Joan, and they'd see me, and they'd see us. Yeah, we didn't have a lot of wisdom maybe at the time. And they'd see our, you know, this group of younger people here, and they would always say, zeal without knowledge. Well, I'd rather have zeal without knowledge than your situation, knowledge and no zeal. Because if I've got zeal and I don't have knowledge, that zeal's going to make me get that knowledge. And then I can have both. But if I have knowledge and no zeal, I'm not motivated, I'm not enthusiastic to do anything with and about that knowledge that I've had. These disciples, zeal. And some knowledge, which they tell us can be a dangerous thing. And it happened with these guys. But they weren't lukewarm, you understand? They weren't tepid. They weren't room temperature believers. And they're hearing what the Lord is saying, especially because they expect the kingdom of God really soon, because the king is here. I don't think they understand much of what he's even said here, but they're hanging on every word here. They're into this. Jesus Christ has become their life. They lost their last ones. They left houses. They left families. They left kids at home. To follow this Jesus character, I tell you, they're interested in what he's saying. And so they ask him, this thing you just got done saying it. Two are in the field, one's taken, one's left. Two of them are grinding on the same implement. One's taken, one's left. They ask him in verse 37a, where, Lord? Where are these ones who are being taken to? So he said to them, now watch this. This is like Lord Jesus Christ cryptic. He says to them, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. They're not saying, I'll bet, after that, what they will say later. Behold, now you're not speaking in a figure. They're probably thinking, this has got to be a figure. It's not so much of a figure. I want to show you one other place, and this is where we're ending today. We're finishing 17. But I want to show you one other place where this is in the Scripture. Same context. A little different wording. Don't have a problem with that. It's a different time. It's a different occasion. But turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Matthew chapter 24. I've mentioned Matthew chapter 24 a number of times in this teaching already. It's eschatological realities about the second advent. Just before he's going to die. And he lays a lot out. But in Matthew 24, part of it, and again we'll develop this in great detail, it's going to take us a long time. Actually, when we get there to Matthew 24. But Matthew 24, beginning at verse 26, look at 26 to 28. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. If therefore, oh yeah, here's the part I referred to earlier. If therefore they may say to you, behold, he is in the desert. You may not go out. Boy, wouldn't that be where you expect the Messiah? You know, in the desert. In the strange, you know, in some place. Not some unworldly place. Like where John was manifested. If he's in the desert, they say to you he's in the desert, you may not go out. Behold, in the private rooms, you may not believe. I'm commanding you not to believe. That is what the Lord is saying. Watch this. For as the lightning is coming out from the rising of the sun and is shining to the sun setting, thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if it wasn't clear enough in Luke that we're talking about the second advent, here he definitely calls it the coming of the Son of Man, this time when the flashing lightning shines from one end of the heaven to the other. And then he says, verse 28, for wherever the corpse may be, there the eagles will be gathered. Here's the only difference between that statement in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17. It's the difference between a body and a corpse. All corpses are bodies, but not all bodies are corpses. A corpse, then, is the more precise word because it limits what kind of body it is. The corpse is a dead body. It's a cadaver. Where are these being taken? That's what the students are asking. I'm just echoing their question. But now, where does the Lord say that they're going to be taken? They're not taken to heaven for 7 years in some fiction called the pre-tribulational rapture. That's not where they're taken. And these passages are used like rapture proof texts. Listen, where are they being taken? They're taking to a place where corpses are. This is going to make those things that you've seen in newsreels and black and white footage about the Holocaust of World War II, where they're just dumping Jewish bodies, throwing Jewish bodies into ravines and bulldozing earth over. This is going to make that look like a walk in the park. You're talking about they're taken to a place of slaughter and death. And what are these eagles? Well, they're literal eagles. That's why I say it's not so much of a figure. Birds that deal with carrion. You know, birds are going to come and eat these things. That's the revelation. Revelation talks about that. It's one of those things that's got to be future in Revelation, right? When all the birds of the heavens are called to come and feast in God's great feast. Feast from the flesh of captains and soldiers and kiliarchs. Rich and poor, you know, all these people that are piled up dead at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is quoted in Matthew 24. I'm really closing now, but this is quoted in Matthew 24. We just saw it. Matthew 25, the very next chapter, talks about, you know, it's a very easy word I'm looking for, but the number one thing that on the agenda, as soon as that happens, is gather all of the nations. We read about it today in our reading. Gather all the nations together to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means God judges. Gather all the nations, get there. All the Gentiles are there. Jews are part of the nations. It's one nation. And there's the separation of the sheep and the goats. As to the goats, these will go off into everlasting fire. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil, the slanderer, and his angels. And in order to go there, you have to be killed first. Where are these ones being taken? Snatched out of this place, snatched to a place of destruction. These are the sober realities that accumulate around what for us is the greatest day of our lives. There's a real flip side here. Where are these taken? Where the body, or more accurately, the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.